Good evening to you all. Really? Seriously? You guys need coffee or what? Good evening. Trust me, we're going to go through a lot. We're going to cover a lot of territory. I'm going to be moving along. So if you need some coffee, go get the coffee. But we'll take a little break in there halfway through. I'm not going to spend any time tonight sharing any background. You can check with Pastor Jerry if you want that. I'm going to pretty much just jump right in. But I was thinking about, as I was sharing with some other guys a little bit earlier, I was thinking about how really my desire for you is that you would have fresh eyes. You know, as I look around, I see people, you know, you've obviously studied the Bible. I know Pastor Jerry well enough to know that he's teaching you through the Word, through the week. But I want you to have fresh eyes to see it. And I was thinking, well, that sounds kind of like a funny thing. But then I remembered how Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. And this is part of what he prayed. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now he goes on a little bit further, but I wanted you to see that just that part of that text, that's in Ephesians chapter 1, where he talks about enlightening the eyes. And that's what I mean by having fresh eyes. Because it's easy to just go to the Bible and, I've read this before, you know. Well, maybe you have. But I'm telling you, I've taught the text that we're going to look at tonight and tomorrow and Saturday. I've taught through it, I have no idea how many times, just a lot. But I see something fresh almost every time I just look at it again, read through it, study it, prepare. I'll see, a simple little thing. I've probably come up with four different messages just out of the text that we're going to look at tonight. And so I'll introduce it in a little bit here. But let's pray, all right? Let's get started with a word of prayer. Father, just as it says in your word, I pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation by your spirit to us, and that you would open up our understanding, and that you would enlighten our eyes. Help us to have fresh eyes to see the truth that's been there for centuries and centuries and centuries, preserved for us even for this night. Help us understand it, even as we see you did for the disciples as they walked with you and yet didn't understand things until your spirit began to reveal it to them and give them understanding. That's us, Lord. We want to have a greater sense of insight and understanding, not to have more Bible knowledge, but that we would be transformed by your spirit, that our minds would be renewed by the truth of your word, that we would be living testimonies of who you are to whoever we come in contact with. And so we ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So you've got a workbook, I hope. And it looks like this. Now, I've got some pretty colors in mind, so you're not going to have those. But you're welcome to do your own coloring. I won't bore you with the little intro at the beginning, but you can read it on your own. But we're going to just jump right in. So we're looking at what's called inductive Bible study. I didn't invent it. None of the people that I learned from or worked under invented it. It's been around for a long time. And it's a very simple approach, but it's a very systematic approach. It's objective, if used right. It's objective and systematic. And I want to be able to give you an idea of, well, how is it distinct from other methods of Bible study? And there are several methods of Bible study. You can find them. There's one called SOAP, I think, and, you know, different things. But what I want to do is give you a reason why we're studying inductively. So we're going to look at page one and just jump right in. Is inductive Bible study the only way to study the Bible? Well, of course not. But what I want to do is look at a comparison of two different types of Bible study. So I'll talk about inductive study first. Whoops. Inductive Bible study, and we'll look at deductive. So I believe they're going to put up a slide there pretty quick here about inductive study, but it's what we see at the top or middle top of page one. And it's objective and systematic, leads to a thorough study of the entire scripture, the Bible. It discovers the details of the text by observing the words and phrases of the scripture text, investigates these details to fully understand the truth within a text, and examines the text so the truth is revealed by the Holy Spirit. It's an important thing, and I'll hit on that a few times. And finally, it induces truth from the text. The truth in the text stands out by reading, rereading, and study. And I'll talk about that. All right? So that's inductive study. That's what we're going to approach. We're going to work on. Now, a second form is deductive study. And that's at the bottom of page one. And deductive study is really actually very common. In fact, I would say it's probably more common than inductive study. And the reason is because it tends to be the way we approach so many things. So deductive study starts with a premise. That is, I have an idea that I believe to be true. I believe, and I've tried to share this with Pastor Jerry, I believe that we should all be riding either Lincolns or Escalades or Mercedes or whatever, okay? And I've been working on Pastor Jerry on this, and he got a new car. I was very disappointed that it wasn't something a little, fancier, but we're working on him. And but it starts with a premise and an idea, and then it works to prove this idea. And the way of doing that is by finding scriptures to support the idea, and we call these proof texts. If I can find enough verses in the Bible to prove what I believe to be true, well, then it must be true. And it assumes the idea is biblical because I've got these proof texts to prove it. And then it deduces a truth from the text. In other words, it attempts to prove the idea is true by choosing here, choosing there, choosing there. Now, in the Philippines, where Pastor Jerry and I served for many years, you could go to a certain calendaria, a place where there'd be several different foods to be offered. There wasn't a menu, and you would point. I can't remember the phrase now, but you would point out what you wanted. And Americans tended to point to everything, and we had to kind of let them know you're going to have to pay for everything as well, too, and be a big portion. But the point is that it's kind of like that with deductive study. We have something in our mind. We go to the Bible to prove it true, and it is not recommended. It is the way we basically come up with false teaching. And if you turn to page two, we'll just kind of look at this a little bit. So basically, with inductive study, let's look at deductive study first. So with deductive study, I have an idea. I go to the Bible to see if my idea is true. And then the question is it really, I'm running out of room there, is it really the truth? I mean, you can prove just about anything. Do you know that the Bible speaks about suicide? Or, I'm sorry, what was the thing I was going to say? The Bible proves atheism. Did you know that? Proverbs 14, verse 1. It says, there is no God. Look it up. It says right there, black and white, there is no God. Oh, but of course, the beginning phrase is, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But you see what I'm saying is you can prove just about anything you want, and people do. And that's the idea of deductive study, is you have an idea, you go to the Bible, and then you attempt to prove that idea. And if you can find enough verses put together, then you assume that you've proved it. And so this is done a lot with topical teaching, but a false premise that is proven just results in false beliefs and false truth, which, you know, produces false teachers. With inductive study, the difference is we go to the text first, the Bible, and we let the text speak to us, and we gain insight or ideas from the Bible, and then we can be much more assured that we're finding the truth. We're not going to prove something. We're saying, all right, God has spoken. What has he said? So it's not a complicated thing, but it is important that we begin to make that distinction, that we're not going to the Bible to prove what we believe to be true. There's times when people have gone to the Bible and said, now, where does it say God helps those who help themselves? Well, it says in Aesop's Fables is where it says it. But what about godliness is next to cleanliness? That's also in Aesop's Fables. It's not in the Bible. But the tendency is we get something in our mind or we hear someone teach something and then we go to the Bible and look for it. So how do we do it? So we're going to look at, page 3, and we're going to look at the basics of IBS. And IBS is simply, it's not irritable bowel syndrome. It's inductive Bible study, but I don't want to write it out all the time. So the basic steps of inductive Bible study, there's three simple ones, but it helps us discover the truth, and that's the difference. We're discovering the truth that's always been there, that's been there for centuries and centuries. We're discovering the truth for ourselves instead of looking to someone else to tell us what the truth is. And so the first and really the most important step is observation. And you might think, that sounds just a little too simple. Well, it is. It is real simple. But it's the most important thing. And I'll share a little bit about that. But it is, what we're doing is just a simple and thorough examination of the written words and phrases of the scripture text. That's it. And you can read the rest of it on your own. The second step is interpretation. And so with interpretation, we're not, we're not talking about weird things, but as I said in Ephesians 1, as I read to you earlier, we're asking God to be the one to reveal the truth to us, all right? It's not, we're not going to a commentary to find it. We're not going to YouTube to find it, because trust me, you can find a lot of great nonsense on YouTube. I mean, it's all there. I mean, it's incredible, some of the stuff that gets taught. And people think that, well, they're using the Bible, so it must be true. Yeah, sure. All right. I mean, it's on the internet, so it must be true, too. So interpretation is just the second step. It's the process of studying so that we understand the meaning of the things that we've observed from the text. It's pretty simple. It's not as mystical. It can be very practical. And the third step is application. Now, application isn't complicated. It is basically just saying, okay, now that I see now that I've observed things in the truth and I'm beginning to understand them, I want to see, well, how does it apply to my life? In what ways is it going to be of value to me on a daily basis? How is it going to draw me closer to the Lord? How is it going to help me to become a disciple following Jesus and being a testimony of Jesus? And so, you know, we're going to look at that a little bit more as we dig in over the next couple of days. So if we move to the next slide, the three basic steps of inductive Bible study, this is what it does for us. It makes it possible to move from knowledge to understanding to practicing the truth. You get what I'm saying? We're getting knowledge. Where are we getting it? We're observing it from the scripture text. Now, my personal feeling is a lot of biblical knowledge that gets taught, but there isn't always a lot of understanding. And one of the things that I find as I listen to different people teach is many times they go in, they observe something in a text, and immediately they go to an application of some sort. And here's the problem. It's like telling a child, I want you to clean up your room every day. You know, it's like, well, if you've got a compliant child, which many of us who are parents didn't, that child might do it for a little while. But after a while, they begin to wonder, well, why? What difference does it make? You know, you need to make your bed up every day. Why? Because this admiral told us that on a YouTube video at a graduation. I don't even know the admiral. You know, but here's my point. Just being told what to do because, well, it's in the Bible. The Bible said it. I believe it. That settles it. Well, that's all fine. But the thing is this, I want to know, well, why? Why is this important for me to do? Why is it valuable for me to clean up my room? You know, so that mold and viruses don't collect there. You know, is that why? And so your room doesn't smell like a gym. And but we're working with Pastor Jerry, and he's really coming along. So if you look at page 4, and I think we have a slide for that. Do we? Yeah, page 4, the basics, the three basic steps of inductive Bible study. No, earlier. There you go. If you look at that, it says IBS is not a mechanical method, but a process that needs to be guided by the Holy Spirit. I cannot tell you how important this is. I remember teaching through this one time, and my wife said, was looking at it, she says, you didn't mention the Holy Spirit. I said, well, that's kind of like obvious, isn't it? She says, no, you tell people that. And I've come to realize how valuable her advice was. Because I realized that a lot of times we're going and we're looking for information in the Bible. We're going and looking for, you know, answers. Well, that's fine. But again, we need to have the Holy Spirit reveal it to us. How did the disciples know that Jesus was the Messiah? This is a question. Do you know? The Father revealed it. How did the Father reveal it? If you're not familiar with it, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks a question of all the disciples, says, what do you hear people saying about me? And so they begin to tell him, he says, but who do you say I am? And Peter jumps up and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now it says a little bit different in your translation because it says you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I like to use Messiah because, well, he's Jewish. And what Jesus says next to Peter next is that blessed are you, Rocky Johnson, Simon Bar-Jonah, for my Father has made this known. It's not flesh and blood. It's not my physical presence that's made it known to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. How did he do it? By the Holy Spirit. And so it's really, really important that we just don't approach inductive study as this mechanical thing that's going to open up everything for us. Listen, it's the Holy Spirit who reveals things. What did Jesus say to to the Pharisees, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which speak of me, and you will not come to me and receive it. See, that has to be the target. I went to one Greek class, which makes me dangerous with Greek, but my professor was one of the scholars that worked on the early New International Version, which was the early one, was actually a very good translation. And I remember him saying how, he says, if you're here to study Greek for any other reason than to come to know Jesus more intimately and more closely, you're here for the wrong reason. And I thought, that's a good teacher right there. And he was able to take complex things and make them simple. He's truly one of my most favorite teachers of all time. And he was just great. All right. So in the next pages, it talks about text structure. I'm not going to get into that a lot tonight. We're going to look at that later on, I think on Saturday. But one of the things that happens in our observation is that the more we read and reread and go through it, the more things begin to stand out to us. We'll begin to see things in a little bit different way, a little fresher way. And then we begin to see how does it all fit together. And we call that context. And so we'll look at that. The context becomes more clear to you, and you'll gain insight into the details of the text as you just continue to read through it. And I use an example of working with a puzzle. When you've got like one of those 1,000-piece puzzles, you know, and of course there's always one missing. You know, I think, do they sell them that way? You know, but there's always one or two pieces missing. But you're looking at them and you think, okay, well, we'll just put all the blue ones over here. Well, which blue? You know, because there's this shade blue, there's this shade blue, there's this shade blue. And then, well, this has got some red in it. Okay, that's going to, oh, wait, no, up here it's got red in it too. What are you looking at? You're looking at the picture on the box top. You're looking at the whole and then you're looking at the detail. That's the idea. That's what we want to do. We want to be able to see the big picture, the context, but then we zero in and we look at the detail and study the detail a little bit farther. So we'll talk about context more. We'll talk about the text itself. You can look at that for yourself at a later time. I don't want to spend time on it tonight because we're going to work on it on Saturday. So let's get into our first step of inductive Bible study. On page seven, step one, observation. All right, great. So you can see it up there on the slide. And so I've given you some bullet points how are we going to go about doing that? So basically, we want the text to speak to us. Well, you know, of course, I know we have our Bible apps now, and some of them have audio, and that's not what I'm talking about. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in the past, God spoke through the prophets. Now he's spoken through his son. In other words, in the past, God spoke using the prophets as an intermediary to the people. Now he's speaking through his son directly to us. And of course, by the Holy Spirit. So that's the idea, is we want to say, okay, Lord, what are you speaking to me about? You know, if we open up, we do our morning devotions. Lord, what do you have for me this morning? Now, I know some of you are not early risers, so maybe it's at the end of the day that you dig into the Word. One of my sons, I have four, they're all grown up. One of my sons says, Dad, I just get more when I read at night. Okay, fine. You know, and so he likes to read before he goes to bed. He wants to dig into the Word, and that's when he's fresh. He's a PA at emergency room in Mayo Clinic in Jacksonville. So I guess it's his time thing or whatever. But anyway, so here's some simple, useful ways that we can begin to observe a little more carefully. First of all, begin to study by reading and rereading the text. I cannot tell you how important that is. And when I say read and reread the text, look, this is a pretty amazing thing when you learn to just read the Bible from your phone. I mean, it amazes me how many different versions and translations are available on this little pocket computer, because that's what it is. And some of them have audio versions to them, or, you know, have so you can click on the little speaker and it'll speak it to you. Many times when I've gone somewhere, I'm driving somewhere to preach, and I want to just kind of keep the text fresh in my mind, I'll just put it on audio and I'll just listen to the text as I'm driving along. And then I'll find another version and I'll listen to the text again. When I study for anything, like right now we're studying through the book of Proverbs and with our men's study, I'll look at lots of different versions. I want to see the different wording. Because I find that when I hear things in a different wording, when I read them in a different wording, it helps me have an understanding, just of the words being used. You know, I'll see how this version says it this way, and this version says it that way, and it just helps me think about it differently. Whereas if you just kind of hear the same thing over and over and over again, it actually kind of becomes hypnotic. It can be. And so, you know, it's just another way of reading. There's a book called, I can't remember the title right off now, but it was written by Howard Hendricks, and he had 10 different ways to read. And basically it boiled down to this, you know, read quickly, you know, in other words, just skim read, read slowly. Read in depth, read and you know, look at the big picture, you know, really try to imagine the whole thing. And he had these 10 different ways. I can't remember what they all are, but here's the point. You know, don't just go through it the same old way. Sometimes I'll just read the same verse and I'll just take one verse and I just keep reading it and reading it and reading it. Because there's times when the way I read it begins to form just a different understanding in my mind. Let me give you an example. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Sound exciting? Any sleeping yet? No. Instead of the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Do you see the difference? So if you can do that in your mind, if you can read something and it begins to take shape like that. I mean, if you read it like I read it the first time, it's kind of like, why bother almost, you know? I mean, okay, well, because I'm Pastor Jerry told me to do my devotion, so I'm reading my Bible. Well, that's not the point. The point is what does God want to say personally to you? And so get involved with it. Read it with emphasis. Read it with, if there's emotion in what's being written, read it with that emotion. All right, I see that yawn. Thank you. I'll move on. All right, here's another thing is, as you read, make notes in your Bible. Like, I don't need to make all these notes, but I do. I I've got several Bibles where, I highlight things. I write notes. This is not a very good Bible for doing that. It's my travel Bible. There just aren't big enough margins. But frankly, I haven't found a Bible that has big enough margins for me, because I'm always writing little notes in there. And then I keep a notebook, and I I write in that notebook. I have an electronic one now, so it's a little different. But I know Pastor Jerry has these notebooks. I saw him bring them in the other day, with his Bible. I want to encourage you, get a notebook. My preference is those spiral bound half sheet size notebooks, because I can carry them. It fits with my Bible. I've written countless things, messages, blog posts, prepared different things, just different ideas that I get as I'm reading through. Make notes in your Bible. If you want to use the highlighting method, then great. It's kind of hard to keep all those highlighters with you when you're traveling or something like that, and if you put them in your back pocket, they'll break, and then you get color, Well, anyway, you get the idea. So, but make some notes. Write things down. So have a notebook handy and ask key questions. We're going to look at that in a minute. And be able to retell the story and put the truth of the text in your own words. So I shared with the guys earlier that I had to come up with a way of working with my students in the Philippines to get them out of the classic rote memorization approach to education. In most of the rest of the world, education is done by information out or information in from the teacher, information back out. It doesn't really, you don't have to process it. The important thing is, are you regurgitating what you've been told? Because that's basically what it amounts to. And I didn't want that. I want them to engage. Our goal was to equip these students so that they would go out and plant churches or serve in churches that were being planted. And so I just, how do I do this, Lord? And so I began to require them, because I would read, English was the second or third language for them. And so I would look in their notebooks, and there would be this pristine English, and with words that I know they don't even know. And I'd say, is this your work? Yes, Pastor. Yeah. It's their work, because they copied it themselves out of the commentary. And I said, no, is this the way you speak? Because you don't speak that way in class. And said, no, Pastor. But I wanted to give you the right answer. I said, the right answer is what God speaks to you about. And it took a while. But here's the trick that I found. Is I started using this little acronym, IYOW. Now, in the Philippines, when we say ayaw, that means don't or no or, something on that line. And so after a while, the students would say to me, ayaw, eow, because they hated it. Because I would require them to put everything in their own words. And they couldn't answer me with a Bible verse. If they started quoting a Bible verse, I'd say, in your own words. If I saw something in their notebook and the English was just way too good for what I normally hear from them, I'd say, I want this in your own words. Why? I mean, why do you think, why would I be so mean like that? Because you're an American and that's what Americans do. No, I wanted them to learn. Why would I do that? Because it requires you to process in your mind what you're reading to be able to put it into different words. It's really honestly that simple. And I'm telling you, it is remarkable to me how much of a change there would be in our students over a period of time. I mean, inductive study is a very systematic approach. And so here are our students, some of them from tribal areas. They're learning in English. So they're taking the English, translating it into whatever major dialect, there's a lot of them, that they're most familiar with, and then sometimes even translating it, interpreting it back into a tribal language, and then back into the other major dialect, and then back into English. Think about that. That's a lot of work. And so you know, I'm really cruel when I'm asking them to put it in their own words. But what ended up happening, what you saw was, is that after the first year, we had a summer break and the students would come back. It was as if, I don't know what it is, but I mean, it's like everything just sunk in, and the second year students were like, they're like brand new students. I mean, they were like, they had taken this quantum leap, and it was like, who are you guys? You know, it's like they just understood things at a level I never had expected. And I honestly believe that a lot of it was because all that they had worked on and all the thought they'd put into it and all the effort they put into it. And Pastor Jared can tell you, I mean, like they would work into like midnight, even though we had curfew at 10, I think it was. Or they would get up. Yeah. Okay. All right. We'll take a break in a minute. But they would get up early in the morning, and sometimes I would come in for class, and there would be the student and with their pen in their hand, their notebook, and their Bible, and they'd be asleep. They'd literally be asleep because they're just putting in all this time. But I'm telling you, it was amazing to me how much they learned and how big of a jump it made for them. So that was a great encouragement to me. All right. We are going to take a break in a minute here, but I want to get started on observation and look at, we're just going to look at that for a bit, okay? I'll leave that in your own words up there. Can I tell you a funny story? Well, of course I can, because I'm standing up in front and you're just sitting there. So we had one of my former staff, and Jerry and I knew well, He was in the church in Las Vegas, and he brought a team over, and he says, hey, I want the team to go out with the students, but I want them to go through, what class are you going to be doing when we're there? And I told him the class, and it was a class on personal evangelism. You know, worked out great. So we sent our students out with this American team. And they would work as interpreters and just kind of, you know, work alongside. But they had to do their course on personal evangelism. Well, part of it was we took five biblical theological terms, and they had to define them in their own words. So I didn't go with them. But Isom took him out, and when he got back, I said, well, how did it go? He says, it was great. He says, but our team really, really struggled with the putting, defining things in their own words. I said, really? He says, yeah, they just couldn't do it. How about the students? I said, oh, yeah, they knocked it out. They did it great because they were conditioned to it. And, you know, they'd already knew this is our responsibility. But the Americans couldn't do it because it just seemed like sacrilegious to them. It ain't sacrilegious. These Bibles that you've got, they're written. They're written in English, probably, for most of you at least. And I hope I don't like upset you tonight, but the original Bible was not written in English. In fact, you know, the original Bible wasn't written. It was communicated orally. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you. Remember, have you ever heard that? Why? Because most of the people that he's speaking to are uneducated. They don't know how to read and write. So they only know what they're told by the rabbis and, you know, the teachers of the law. They go to synagogue. And they're hearing it, but they don't know it. They can't read it for themselves. Besides the fact there wasn't like, they didn't have like, well, like we have a Bible bookstore. They didn't have like a scroll bookstore or, a scripture scroll store or whatever, you know. And they didn't have any apps then, you know. It's hard to believe, I know. But here's my point is, the original Bible was oral. Jesus understood that. And And what we need to understand is that, well, if it was oral, how do we know that it's the truth? Because it was confirmed over and over and over and over again. But I'm getting ahead of myself because that's something we're going to talk about tomorrow. All right. So let's look at, there are five questions that we want to look at. And I want to look at four of them first. And the first four are who? We're going to ask, these are questions. These are what I call key questions. First one is who? The second one is what? The third one is it where? Yeah, okay. I know what, I always have to check myself on the order. And when? And we're going to, we'll dig into this a little bit more, but who is, involves what? Hello? People. This isn't like trick questions, okay? These are just like really basic questions. All right, we've got people. What has to do with what? Yeah, yeah. So I kind of reduce it to events and actions. Where has to do with, let me see. Yeah, places. Locations, whatever you want to say, it doesn't matter. And when has to do with, what time is it? All right, almost time for break. So we'll, you can dig into that a little bit more. But here's the thing that I want to make clear about. Yes, ma'am. We're going to get there. That's not an observation question, but it's a good question. And there's one more question we're going to look at, and that's how. But I want to look at it after break, okay? But is that what you're going to ask? Okay. All right. Good. Yeah, we're tracking. Good. All right. So here's the thing. Why is observation, it's so simple. I mean, okay, go through the Bible. Who's doing what? Where are they doing it? When is it happening? I mean, how hard is that? Well, it's a lot harder than you might think. And then, of course, we need to look at the whole package, you know, how whoever's doing whatever they're doing, wherever they're doing it, when they're doing it, how it all is connected and interrelated. This is why observation is so important. Think of it this way. I want to go back to Florida, but I'm going to save some airfare and I'm going to walk. Now, trust me, flying out here when the cloud cover eventually cleared and I looked down, I saw an awful lot of desolate land. I do not want to walk back, but just for an example. And so I say, yep. And I Sunday morning, I say, okay, or, you know, after Sunday service, I said, okay, I'm heading home, and I put on my backpack, and I walk out the door, and I just keep walking. Will I get there? When would I get there? 2025, probably. I don't even know what direction that is. Whoa. Break time. Okay. Well, that did get your attention, didn't it? Great job, guys. All right. But here's my point. You take one step in the wrong direction, and you take another step, and another step, you're never going to get to where you're trying to go. That first step is the most important. It's absolutely the most important. And I've seen people just like, okay, yeah, let's get past the observation. I want to dig into the interpretation. I've got news for you. If you do observation well, interpretation's a lot easier. If you don't do it well, that's where you're going to really find some difficulties. So we'll dig into that a little bit more, and we will take a break because, hey, we get the idea, okay? So let's take a quick break. What, about 10 minutes? All right? I think there's some coffee out there. There's some rooms to you might want to visit. Water, I don't know what else. All right? Well, it's 6:55. Yeah, 7:05. All right? All right? If nothing else, get up and stretch so you don't fall asleep. Okay, ready to jump back in? All right. So we've looked at these four key questions, four of the five that we're going to look at. And it's important for us. And by the way, I'm going to be highlighting things. I would encourage you to, you know, it's your book, make notes in it. Go back through and read the, there's a little more explanation of things if something's not clear to you. Like, well, like when I'm observing people, who, what am I looking at? You know, just whatever I see a name. No, it's, you know, think about pronouns and things that are implied at times, although we do want to stick to the text itself. But you can go back over that. But the thing that I want you to have a grasp of is, why it's important to observe these four things. For one thing, most of the Bible is written in story form, narratives. Most of it is narratives. The Pentateuch, the history of Israel. The history of Israel goes from Joshua all the way down to let's see, we got Ruth, Judges, we got Ezra. And what's her name? Esther. All right? Sorry. And then we have the Gospels. We have the book of Acts. But even in a couple of the epistles, there's a bit of narrative in it, like Paul sharing his testimony in Galatians. Now, here's my point in all of this is we need to understand that most of the Bible is in a narrative, and even in the prophets. Many times we have the story, like the story of Hezekiah and Isaiah 36 through 39. And so we need to pay attention to these four basic elements because that's, the, in a sense, the heartbeat or the foundation of a good story. I mean, if you don't know who is doing what and where they are and when they're doing it, you don't have much of a story. And so what we want to do is see how are these four things interrelated. So people are involved in the various events and actions that happen. Events take place at certain times and in certain places and usually involve people. So as you observe and understand the interdependence, what you're going to do is you're going to begin to see the bigger picture. You're going to see the context. And here's the other thing, and I'll share on this a little bit more. As you begin to see how these four elements fit together, it's actually moving you towards interpreting the text. And hopefully this will become even more clear tomorrow night, but a little bit more clear as we go on. So if you turn to page 11, I just talked to you about the four elements to observe when studying narratives. People, you know, whoever's involved, events and actions, whatever's happening, places where people are and events happen, and time. And so if you keep those things in mind when you're studying. It's critical. And part of the way that you'll even find that there's a change in the story is when there's a change in who is mentioned, what's taking place, where it's happening, when. And if you get a combination of all those things changing, then you know the story has moved from this point to the next point. Kind of like in a play, you have act one, scene one, scene two, scene three. I know they probably don't teach Shakespeare anymore, but you would be familiar with it, with that. So it's important to be observant of those things. All right, if you turn the page, we will come to the fifth question. And if I can turn the page, there we go. And that is how. And how is a funny question to answer. So I began to look at, well, how do I explain how, the question how? Because you think about it, it's like, well, okay, I'm looking in the Bible, I'm reading it. What's how? I mean, people, I can find people. Events and actions, I can find those. I can find, you know, places. I can find time. But how do I find how? I was hoping you could tell me so that, no. So here's how talks about the way events and actions happen in various places and at various times. It's the way things happen. It's the interaction. It's the interrelationship that it's done. So how is closely related to what, but also to who, where, and when. You know, how did the events happen? In what way did things happen? Who is talking to who? And what are they saying? And what is said to them? And so on. I mean, think about, like, if you're watching a movie, if you're reading a story, and the interplay between people, and as things move forward, and one from one event to another event, or from one time period to another time period, that's the idea. So if you can describe that, you're basically answering the question, how? So how is an important investigative question? It goes deeper in the observation of a text than the first four key questions. And the third thing to keep in mind is that how is a transition question between the first four key questions and the primary question of the second step of interpretation. In other words, it's like this. As you take a closer look at who is doing what, where they're doing it, when it's happening, you begin to see the picture almost as if you can imagine the picture. Now, I'm one of those readers where I can tend to get bogged down reading because I'm visualizing everything happening. I'm not a speed reader. I mean, I like to read a lot. I read to relax as well as to understand things. But I remember many times where I would just get so absorbed in what I was reading and my imagination. Well, I was probably going farther than the book was going, but you know, I mean, I was just imagining what it was like. And, you know, just as I read to you earlier about Jesus coming into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday or the Triumphal Sunday, it sounds a lot more exciting when I read it the second time because I'm putting some emotion to it. And when I do that, I'm helping you see it in a way that maybe you wouldn't see it otherwise. And I think that too often we don't get engaged enough with what we're reading. And so that's the idea I want to encourage about in terms of why that question of how is so important. Let me give you, if you look at the bottom of page 12, it says, how describes the process of the story, how the story takes place. It explains the interrelationship of the four elements. How is the glue of the context? When you see how all these things are interrelated and affected by one another, then you can understand the context and we'll go on to answer the question why. Now, we're not going to get into that tonight. And you might ask, why aren't we going to get into why? Because we're going to do it tomorrow night, okay? I'm the teacher and that's the way it goes. No, I'm just teasing. Because I've got an assignment for you. He said, wait a second. Didn't we pay money for this? Isn't this thrilling? You pay money and then you get an assignment. He's like, I already graduated school. Did you really? So we are going to have an assignment. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to find John 13 in your Bible. And we're going to only look at the first 17 verses. John 13, verses 1 through 17. Hopefully it's a story that's familiar to you. And my hope is that even tonight before we leave, it will come alive to you more than it has before. All right? And I'll help with that a little bit. All right. So John 13, verses 1 through 17. Now, it's important to understand something like when you read through the Gospels, and I love reading through the Gospels. I love teaching through the Gospels. But what's amazing to me is how much of the Gospel itself, each one of the Gospels, how much of the Gospel is, you think about all the time that we estimate there was 3.5 years of Jesus in public ministry. Well, that begins in Matthew chapter 4, actually the end of chapter 4, and goes through. But by the time we get into roughly about chapter 19-20, we're already moving into the last week. Not quite then, but close. When we get into chapter 23 and 24 and 25, which are all kind of smooshed together, we are there. We are right in the last week. Now think about how many chapters there are just in that. And you know, there's such focus on that last week of the Lord's life upon the earth and his resurrection and his ascension. So sometimes we lose track of that. We lose sight of that. Did you ever think about that? I mean, like, why? What, you know, like, well, like, how did he turn water into wine? You know, it's like we want to know things like that. So I guess that's why those guys down in Las Vegas are doing their show. No, I'm teasing you. But do you follow what I'm saying? Is a lot of times we want to know detail that we don't necessarily need to know, but we'd like to know. But when the Lord weights the Gospels so much towards the end of his life, that last week, we need to pay attention to that. It's like when our children were young and we found some foolish person wanted to babysit them and because we were going to pay them some money. And we would tell the kids and we would tell the babysitter the most important things. And usually we do it more than once. In other words, the final instructions before you leave are usually the more important things. You know, and so it's the same kind of thing. I mean, it's like, that last part of the Gospels is really, really important. I mean, it is the Gospel in many ways. I mean, yeah, I know the whole Gospel is the Gospel. But when you think about it, you can boil down, I call it the essential Gospel. You can boil down the Gospel to 3 simple phrases, 6 words. And one of the words is repeated 3 times. He died. He rose. Excuse me. He came. He died, he rose. Now he came is the majority of the Gospels. But the real focus of that last week is he died and then he rose from the dead. And yes, of course, he's going to return. But you follow what I'm saying? So when we get to chapter 13 of John, we're there. This is the last night that he has with his disciples. So John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and then going partially into 19, that's the last night that Jesus spends with them. And so John gives us this great insight, we're trying to drink out of a fire hose, you know, at this point. When you think about all that John gives us in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, it begins with Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and it ends with Jesus praying over his disciples and in essence, committing them to the Father. And then they go off to the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, you know the rest of the story. I hope you know the rest of the story. And so The last thing I want to touch on tonight is what I call the value of story, how all of it connects. And you'll see that on pages 13 and 14 in your workbooks. And I came across, I was listening to someone talk. I can't remember where it was, what the context was, but he used an expression that I really, really liked. And that I really hadn't heard, I don't know that I'd ever heard it before. I certainly hadn't heard it very often. I've talked many times, and many others have talked about the lack of biblical literacy. But the phrase that this brother used was biblical fluency. And he explained it basically like this. Biblical fluency is when, like, for instance, you know a certain event happens and you know where to find it in the Bible. You know how this part of the Bible connects to this part of the Bible. Like, for instance, as you look in John 13, the very beginning of John 13, it says, as the Passover was beginning, and then it goes into the story, well, we need to know something about Passover. Where do we find anything about Passover? Exodus chapter 12 and 13 gives us that. And then in Leviticus 23, we have a little portion there that talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread the Feast of Passover. So when we begin to know where these things are, we begin to have some biblical fluency. Now, I do believe that there is what I would actually call biblical illiteracy. And it's not because we don't have enough information, biblical information going out there. There's plenty of that. I mean, a lot of times I'll listen to someone speak and I think, all you've done is told me what I could read and understand for myself. But you've not really opened up the word for me so that I understand it in a deeper way. Isn't that what we see Jesus do? On the day that he was resurrected, he's walking on the way to Emmaus. Two disciples come up along. He comes up alongside two disciples they're talking with one another in a very animated way. And he says, what's going on? What are you guys talking about? I'm paraphrasing. I hope you know. And they stop and you're like, what? Are you from Mars? They probably didn't say that. But, it's like, are you a stranger here? You don't know? And know what? And then they begin to tell him the gospel. How there was Jesus, and we thought he was the Messiah, and he came. But then our leaders crucified him, put him to death. Now we're hearing that he's actually been risen from the dead. You can find this in Luke chapter 24. And then Jesus begins to rebuke them and said, oh, you dull-minded man, so slow to understand. And he begins to tell them, isn't that exactly what the law and the prophets said? And he begins to open it up to them again. It would be the very thing that Jesus had been teaching them all along. Because he didn't have the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He is the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's his story. He's teaching the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and he quotes from them. I believe that it's Deuteronomy is the most quoted of the Old Testament books by Jesus. So they were versed in it. They understood it. And so he's talking to them and they get to where they're going and he acts like he's going to go on and they say, no, come stay with us, you know. So they go in to eat and as they sit down and he breaks the bread, their eyes are open and they realize it's Jesus and then he disappears. Can you imagine that? It's like, break the bread and poof, he's gone. And so they say, don't you remember how when we were walking on the road and how as he talked, our hearts were burning with what he was telling us. That's revelation. That's Jesus opening up the truth of the word to them in a way that had never been done before. Even though he'd already taught them all this stuff, now it's opening up to them. Now it's being fulfilled. And so these two run back to Jerusalem, and they go, you know what? We've seen Jesus. We've seen... Save it. We've already seen him too. You know, Pete Simon's already seen him. And then all of a sudden, there's Jesus in the room. He just appears. And so they look at him like, okay, we know it's you, Lord, but we're not really sure it's you. So he says, do you have anything to eat? And because here's my theory. I'm thinking, they're thinking, if he's a ghost, we'll be able to see the bread go in his mouth and go, you know, because if he's translucent, and it'll just, you know, we'll be able to see it good. That's just my theory. But what did he want to do? He wanted to show them that he was really resurrected, bodily resurrected from the dead. And then what does he do? He ends up teaching them from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Or maybe it's law, Psalms, prophets. Anyway, and at the end, he gives them what we call the Great Commission and tells them, all right, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And then you go to the book of Acts and, well, the story goes on. All right. Do you get the idea? So did you see how, as I'm telling you the story, I'm just telling it, you know, in my own words, I'm not giving you all the details, but I'm telling you the story. And you, if you've read it already, you know that I'm being true to what the text says. I mean, you know, am I leaving some stuff out? Sure. That's what I mean by biblical fluency. Because when we're talking to people in the course of life, you can't just say, wait a second. Let me do a search on my Bible app to answer your question. It needs to be there already. And here's the interesting thing that I found. And I've done this. One time I was flying from the Philippines to Thailand, and I sat next to this guy who was Korean. You know, we started talking, and he and I had different reasons we were going to Thailand, and I won't get into that. But and so I began to talk to him, and I began to share the gospel with him. And he says, I can't believe this. He says, my brother is a pastor in California, and he's been, you know, sharing the gospel with me. And here I am going to Thailand to go have a good time. And what happens is here's this person right next to me telling me the gospel. What a coincidence. You know what I'm saying? No, obviously not a coincidence. It's, you know, God ordained. And he realized that. And what I began to do was just connect with him little by little. Here's one of the things that I find. Why is Facebook or Instagram, why is it so popular? I mean, honestly, if this offends you, sorry. Do we really need to know what you're eating? Do we really need to see a picture of what you've eaten? Do we really need to see 400 pictures of you in different poses or whatever, you know? Probably not. But what's the point? We all want to tell our story. And I found that when I engage people in conversation, on my flight out, I was sitting next to a gal who was preparing a presentation, so I didn't want to disturb her too much, but she's a psychologist for the state, for the school districts of the state, and she was doing a presentation in Chicago. And so I just began to engage her, because she's a psychologist, so she can figure out what I'm doing. But she, and I was waiting for her to ask me, so where are you going? What are you doing? We didn't get there. But my point is that I engaged her, and I asked her about herself, and she divulged information about herself and what she was doing and why she was doing it. People want to tell their story. And you know what? All the stories in the Bible, they're all real stories. They really happened with real people in real time, in real places. And what I found is, once I listen to somebody's story, I start going through the catalog of stories in my mind, and I look for a story in the Bible that matches their story. And then when I can match their story with a story in the Bible, like for instance, Let's say that I'm talking to a guy who's telling me about, you know, he's got all this wealth, but he's just still not happy. He's just still looking for something. I'm wondering, like, you know, how much money is going to be enough? You know, and I told him, you know, they asked John D. Rockefeller about that, and he says a little bit more. And he was a billionaire, you know, back in the day. But I think of a story and I say, you know, can I tell you a story? Yeah, sure. All right. Well, there was this man and he got really wealthy and he built this barn and he it's like he kept getting more wealthy. And so he built bigger and bigger barns. And one day he died and he didn't have anybody to leave all of that to. What do you think? That's a sad story. It is a sad story. Is it a true story? Yeah, it's in the Bible. Really? It's in the Bible. I'm telling you. We went out one time to the local University of North Florida in Jacksonville. And we were going through a biblical storying course. And our assignment was to go out and share the story of the demoniac at Gadara. And so I wasn't really sure how this was going to fly with college students, but I found a guy, obviously not a believer at all, and I began to share that story with him, and it was like it engaged him. You know, I said, what do you think? He says, wow, that's a great story. You know, and it's like, where'd you get it? Well, you know, then you begin to make that connection. Here's the other thing. What's the story of your life? Is it in the Bible? There's got to be a story for you in the Bible. I know where mine is. Mine's in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Because I'm telling you, I was on going through that wide gate and that easy road, and I was headed for destruction. But I had such a desire for the truth that when I read that verse and it says, it's the narrow gate and it's the hard road that leads to life, but few there are that find it. This is the classic rebel in me. I said, that's it. I'm going to find it. Now, I had no clue really what I was getting into, but I began to read the Bible every day. One day, the Lord began to open it up to me, and that was that particular night. And he just began to give me understanding. And, you know, there's times when we need to understand that our testimony, our personal testimony, is our story. It's nobody else's story. And if we can link our story, our own personal story, to a story in the Bible, we can preach the gospel anytime, any old time. Does that make some sense? Can I share another story with you? Oh, I got a great story. Remind me to tell you a story from Ethiopia when we get into talking about discernment and answering the question why. All right? Don't forget. What are you going to ask me? All right. About? Yeah. We drove. Well, I won't spoil the story for you. All right, that's what I call biblical fluency. And if you turn the page, we'll get into this more as we go along. But I want to encourage you to really think about the story of your life, where you can find it in the Bible, where there's something that matches your story in the Bible. And if you say, well, I don't know, read the Bible more. Seems pretty simple, okay? All right. So, let's get to our story. As the time of Passover feast came, Jesus knew that his time had come, his appointed time had come. And he knew that he'd be leaving this world and returning to his Father. And he had loved his followers. But now, he's going to show them the fullness of his love. Now, even before they were eating Passover, while they were eating Passover, the enemy of their souls had already persuaded Judas, Judas Iscariot, that Judas, to betray Jesus. Now, Jesus knew that the Father had committed all things into his hands, all authority. He knew that he had come from the Father and that he was going to go back to the Father. Now, after supper, he took off his outer garments and he laid them aside. And then he took a pitcher of water and a bowl and he poured the water into the bowl. And as he poured the water in the bowl, he took a towel and he wrapped that towel around his waist. And then he took that bowl and he began to go around and wash the disciples' feet. And each time he washed them, he would take that towel and he would dry their feet. And then he, of course, put the towel back around him. And then he'd go to the next one and he'd wash his feet too. Then he came to Peter. And Peter says, "Lord, what are you doing?" He says, "I'm going to wash your feet, Peter." "No, Lord, you will never wash my feet." Jesus looked at him and says, "You don't really understand what I'm doing now, but later you will." "No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you no longer will belong to me." "Well then, Lord, don't just wash my feet, wash my head, my hands, my feet." He says, no. No need for that. A person who's already taken a bath and is clean, all they need is the feet cleaned. And you're all clean. Well, all of you except one. And then as he finished, he got up. He put his garments back on, his outer garments back on, and he sat down. And he says, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me Lord and teacher. I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, I want you to do the same for one another. I've given you an example that I want you to follow. Now you know that a servant is not greater than the master, nor is the one who is sent with the message greater than the one who sends them. So if you know these things, if you understand them, you will be blessed when you do them." John 13, 1 through 17. Now, do you understand what I've just done? I've tried to get you to imagine it. But there's so much more in there. First of all, Passover, the Feast of Passover. I'll tell you what. The first one's free. I'll give you one observation, all right, that actually goes into two categories. You know what that observation is? The Feast of Passover. It's an event. But it's a time too, because it happens every year at the same time. You follow what I'm saying? And then we get into why would Peter even challenge the Lord and say, "No, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet." Why would he do that? Because they believe he's the Messiah. Messiahs don't wash feet. That's what the lowliest servant does. Well, if we read in Mark, we find out that one of the things that, or no, I believe it's in Luke, chapter 22, we find out that the disciples had just been arguing one more time about what? Who is the greatest? And so he uses this act to illustrate his point. This is Jesus. This is what he does. And then, so then he, you notice the little play on you're all clean, but not all of you, because he knew who would betray him. And then he sits down. Well, see, here's the other thing. Did you know I got down on my knees? Did you notice that? Because, look, Leonardo da Vinci was a great artist, no question. All right? Brilliant man. But there is no way you're going to convince me that all the disciples sat on the same side facing and they left the side. Look, these are men. If they're going to eat, they're going to get as close to the food as they possibly can. There is no way they're going to leave. You know, can you imagine Jerry sitting way over on the end? No way he's going to be right there in the middle. That's what I'm saying. Well, the thing is they didn't sit at tables like you're sitting at now with chairs like you're sitting in now. If you look at one of the verses that says, as they reclined. Now, sometimes it says they sat on couches. Okay. But they're still laying. They're still lying. And they would lie on their side, on their left side, and eat with their right hand. Now, if you need me to explain this further, see me afterwards, and we'll probably have to talk about a few other things. But what you do with your left hand, you don't want to use for food, okay? Do you get the idea? All right, do I have to explain any further? All right. So you eat with your right hand, you lean on your left, and if you're around a table, obviously, if you're in there and you're trying to get to the bowl, and they ate out of common bowls, and they ate with their hands. And my first day in Ethiopia, I went to go work with, I was going to visit these three different groups. One of them was this church of people who were all HIV positive. A friend of mine started a ministry called He Intends Victory, HIV. And so he had asked me, there's this church, and they really need someone to come and equip them. So I went over there. First day, though. I know these people are all HIV positive. This is about early 2000s. And we're going to share a meal. Okay, great. You know, I'm thinking, you know, In-N-Out Burger or something like that. You know, no, not quite. And so you take this, it's called injera. And it's like a spongy bread. I don't know how to describe it. Kind of like a pancake, but with kind of foamy. I don't know how to, you know. And you take it and you dip it in the bowl and then you eat. So here I am. I'm with a bunch of ladies who are HIV positive, and I'm going to be eating out of the same bowl as with them. What do you think? Did I eat or not? Of course I did. Because you don't get HIV that way anyway. But here's the point, is that it's so uncommon for us, we don't imagine it when we read the Bible. And when they were reclining, they all want to be getting to the center of the table where the food is. And so I'm going to do a diagram because Jerry's a little slow and he may not get this. But so imagine the table, you know, and so they're out kind of like spokes. And so this is their feet, this is their heads, and they're, you know, they're going for the bowl there, all right? And so think about that as we see Jesus going around the outside, washing the disciples' feet, and finally he comes to Peter. So Peter's watching him on the other side, washing his feet. He's trying, what is going on? Why is the Lord doing this? So when he gets to him, he says, all right, none of the other guys are going to say anything. I'm saying something, because Peter always says something. And so he says something. Now, my question is this. Was it because he was like later in the line and he's thinking, I don't want those guys' stinky feet all over that towel. Jesus can put that stinky towel over my feet. Was it that? I don't think so. But sounds good, though. I mean, no, it makes the story good. But you follow what I'm saying? Is he going around in a circle? And then what's the next thing it says? He doesn't go back to the table. he sits down. And then he begins to take, bless you, and he begins to teach them. That's the position of teaching in those days. It wasn't standing like we do. Gosh, this feels really good. And so you want me to prove it? Go to Luke chapter 4. Bless you. Bless you, my dear. Go to Luke chapter 4. And it says that Jesus went into the synagogue and he wrote, and at that day, they gave him the scroll of Isaiah. After he read the passage out of Isaiah 61, the beginning of Isaiah 61, he stops short. And what does he do next? He sits. And then what does he say when he sits? Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. What was he proclaiming? I am the Messiah. Now, were they really happy to hear this? Apparently not, because they wanted to take him out to the nearest cliff and push him over the cliff. So they don't sound like they're real happy with him. So, but the thing is we normally think of teachers standing up and preaching and teaching. Now, when he was preaching to the multitudes, most likely he was standing at times. But we know that he gets in a boat and he sits in the boat and has them push him out into the water. Now, the point I'm making is this. The more you get involved and engaged in the story, the more you're going to get out of that story. The more detail you get, the more you're going to start seeing things that you hadn't ever seen before. Or you're going to understand things and go, so that's why that happened. You follow? Okay. So, you thought I forgot, but I didn't. Your assignment. Your assignment is, I want you to take the text of John 13, 1 through 17. I don't want you to look at commentaries, because I've heard some of you guys talk, and I don't want you to look at commentaries. I don't want you to look at study Bibles. I want you just, you and the Lord, read it together. Don't cheat. Don't, you know, like, what did you get? I'm not showing you, you know, because there will be a prize. There is no prize. But I want you to make a list of as many observations as you can make out of those 17 verses. And remember, what are we observing? Who? What? When? Oh, did I skip something? Who, what, where, when, and how? Okay? Like, you want me to give you one how? Because it's a hard one. I mean, you're not going to have a lot. But like, it's an event. He washed their feet. Okay? That's an event. How did he do it? He had stripped himself of his outer garments. He had wrapped a towel around him. He had poured water in. That's all the how. That's how all the interaction of those things. And just in verses 4 through 7, there's at least a minimum of 7 observations you can make. All right? All right, did I give you enough? All right? We ended early. Do I get a prize? I should. All right. Tomorrow, when we get together tomorrow, we're going to review. We'll see what you've got, you know? All right? And then we'll move on, and we're going to look at interpretation, and hopefully we'll get into application too. It depends. If you kind of like slow learners, then I may have to take a little time, but we'll see. So do your homework, and we'll see you tomorrow at 6, right? All right? Anything else you need to?
All right, everyone. One of the things that I just want to encourage you with as you do this, it is a challenge, and you're going to get tested, but hang in there. If you heard what he said, I only see three. Don't worry. Come, leave four empty spaces for the other spots that you miss. As you go through it together, as we all go through it, there are going to be things that other people see that you don't, and that's okay. We're all learning. It's a process. Pastor Tripp has been doing this for how many years? 25, 30? 30 years. And so it's kind of like watching those Ray Comfort videos. How is that dude so smooth? Practice, practice, practice. Okay? Do your best. Pray. Just ask the questions and ask the Lord to help you see them. And if you, again, come tomorrow and you look over at your neighbor's sheet and they got like a full page, they probably use the commentary. So don't worry, okay? You just do what you can. We're all learning. So don't get discouraged. I'm excited for you guys. I'm looking forward to doing this again tonight with you, okay? So I'll have my sheet with you tomorrow and we'll all do it together, all right? So praise the Lord and look forward to seeing you guys tomorrow night. God bless.